Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll read the text in a moment. First, I want to just remind you that in our Old Testament reading this morning, we heard the story of Nineveh's repentance. We heard that God's prophet Jonah brought the city of Nineveh the devastating news that in 40 days, God would overthrow the city for their wickedness. And we saw that God's reproof to Nineveh filled them with grief. They literally hit the dust. They stopped eating and drinking. They wore sackcloth and cried out to God. And crucially, in their grief, they turned away from their evil and from the violence that was in their hands. And as we saw, in response to Nineveh's godly grief, a grief that led to repentance, God brought the story to a very happy conclusion. Well, our sermon text this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 to 16, tells a similar story, this one about the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian church. It's a story in which God's reproof leads to godly grief that ends in great joy. In fact, that arc really is the main point of our text this morning. God's reproof leads to godly grief that ends in joy. God's reproof leads to godly grief that ends in joy. Let me read the text for us. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed in the sight of, might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." May our gracious God bless the reading and now the preaching and the hearing of his word. Before we dive into the story told in our text this morning, I think we'll be helped to review some matters which the Apostle Paul mentioned all the way back in chapters 1 and 2 of this letter of 1 Corinthians. You might remember back in chapters 1 and 2, Paul spends quite a lot of time explaining to the Corinthians why his travel plans recently changed. In particular, he explains to the Corinthians at great length why he did not come visit the Corinthians directly from Ephesus as he had planned. Now, let me just remind you of the events that sort of led up to that change of plans. Let me remind you of the initial plans, in fact. Let me ask the AV team if we can project our map this morning. Thank you. So here is Corinth, and here is Ephesus. You need to know both of those locations. So when Paul sends the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians, which he sends around 54 AD, he's in Ephesus. He sends the letter across to Corinth. Well, not long after he sends the letter of 1 Corinthians, it seems from the data that we have that Paul, still over in Ephesus, heard a report about the Corinthian church, maybe about how they'd received his letter, that was so concerning that Paul took an unplanned emergency trip straight to Corinth to sort of see what was going on. And during this sort of emergency visit, which Paul calls a painful visit in chapter 2, it seems that during that visit, a member of the Corinthian church somehow publicly and egregiously wrongs the apostle Paul. Maybe he sort of slanders him, and maybe he sort of openly rejects his authority as an apostle. And it seems that during this painful visit, as Paul gets thrown under the bus by a church member, the Corinthian church as a whole is sort of unjustly sympathetic toward the offender. The church sort of low-key sides with this guy slandering the apostle instead of with the apostle. They don't defend him at all. And for whatever reason, before the issue gets resolved, probably because there were only a few months in which it was safe to sail in those days, Paul has to leave Corinth before the relational tension is resolved. So he leaves and things are kind of not sitting well between him and the Corinthians, and he leaves with a plan in place. He says, when I'm done in Ephesus, I'm going to swing back through Corinth, up through Macedonia to collect for the saints in Jerusalem from these churches that he planted, and then back down to Corinth. That was the plan that he left with in place. He's going to go straight to Corinth and then up through Macedonia and back down to Corinth. But at some point, after Paul leaves back in Ephesus from this painful visit, he realizes if he goes straight back to Corinth, it's going to be, he says, another painful visit. It's just going to be another round of reproof and discipline and opposition. And so Paul decides that it would actually be better for the Corinthians if he takes the long way and goes up to Troas and then through Macedonia. And after he gets through Macedonia, then he comes sees them. And in the meanwhile, instead of visiting them, he sends them another letter. A letter that he says in chapter 2 he calls a tearful letter. This is a letter written between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It seems that Paul sends that letter from Ephesus to Corinth by the hand of his co-worker, Titus. Now, so Paul sends this tearful, stinging letter full of reproof to the Corinthians. By the way, that's the letter mentioned in our passage. He sends it by the hand of Titus, and he says he goes up to Troas, and he expected, he says in chapter 2, to meet Titus in Troas. So Titus is going to deliver the letter and then meet Paul in Troas and say, Paul, this is how it went. But you might remember, Paul says this in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, when I came to Troas, after he goes north, even though a clear door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. That's what you need to remember, right? Paul has gone north from Ephesus through Troas. Titus, who delivered that stinging letter, doesn't come to meet him in Troas. And Paul's like, where is he? Not seeing Titus, he continues his journey and heads through Macedonia. That's where Paul picks up in our passage. Look there in chapter 7, verse 5. Paul tells us how things were as he journeyed through Macedonia. He says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Surely some of that fear had to do with the absence of Titus and the absence of any news about how things had gone with the Corinthians. Right, so get the picture. Paul is traveling through Macedonia. Enemies of the gospel are everywhere. They're eager for a fight. Some of the unbelieving Jews are following Paul around from town to town, persecuting and opposing him. Paul says he's plagued with fears within. Paul is not totally serene here. He has fears. And every step of his journey takes him closer to Corinth. And he doesn't know how the Corinthians have responded to his sort of stinging letter. Last time he was there, he says it was a tearful, painful train wreck. He still doesn't know how they've responded to his letter. Thank you, you can take the map down. Well, all of that brings us to the story that Paul tells in our passage this morning. As we walk through these verses, chapter 7, verses 5 to 16, I'd like for us to organize our thoughts under four headings. And here they are. First, comfort. A second, reproof. Third, grief. And fourth, joy. So comfort, reproof, grief, and joy. Well, there in verses 5 to 7, Paul gives us the bottom line of this story about what happened next when he was in Macedonia. He gives us the bottom line up front. He tells us there in verses 5 to 7 that the story that he's about to share is a story of comfort. And that's because the story ends chronologically with what Paul mentions first, the coming of Titus. We saw there in verse 5 that Paul says that in Macedonia he faced affliction, but in verses 6 and 7, he says that God comforted him in the midst of those afflictions. Look there in verse 6. Who does Paul say comforted him when he was in Macedonia? God. He says, God who comforts the downcast comforted us when we were miserable in Macedonia. How did God comfort Paul? Well, he says there, by the coming of Titus. Right, the presence and love of Paul's brother, as he calls him, Titus, as he calls him in chapter 2. The relief of seeing Titus after not knowing where he'd gone, what had happened to him. It brought Paul comfort. And what's more, look what Paul says. He says, we were comforted not only by the coming of Titus, but also by the comfort that Titus received when he was with the Corinthians. Ah, it looks like Paul's letter has gone over well. Right? Paul says that God comforted him as Titus relayed the Corinthians' longing for Paul in response to his letter to them. Titus conveyed that Paul's letter brought the Corinthians to mourn over their sins against this apostle. Paul says it stirred in them a zeal to restore relationship with Paul. Now, Paul, being comforted by God through the comfort that someone else received from the comfort of another believer. If that sounds familiar to you, especially if you were here when we began this series, you're not crazy, right? If God comforting us so that we can share that comfort with others, if that's ringing a bell, it's because this is how Paul begins the body of this letter in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves are comforted by God. All right, our passage this morning from chapter 7 is a worked example of the theology in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. God, the God of all comfort, God who comforts the downcast, he comforts believers through other believers. He comforts us so that we might share that comfort, as Titus did, with those who are in affliction. Christian, remember, when you are comforted by the love, the presence, the encouragement of a fellow believer, you are tasting the kindness and comfort of God Himself. God is comforting you through the presence, the love, the encouragement of the believer in your life who walks with you through affliction. And likewise, brothers and sisters, if you want to be used by Jesus, if you want to be used by the God who comforts the downcast for His kingdom purposes, look for the downcast. Look for the afflicted and move toward them to comfort them with your love, with your presence, and with the gracious words of our God. There in verses 5-7, Paul opens the passage with the headline. Listen, this is a story of comfort. First point. This is a story about how the God who comforts the downcast, whose thing is comforting the downcast. It's a story about how He comforted Paul. Now, our first point, comfort, that gives sort of the headline. The next three points, points 2, 3, and 4, they tell the story. Right? So there's a movement from point 2 to 3 to 4. So this is a story, point 1, of comfort that moves from reproof, point 2, through grief, point 3, to joy, point 4. So second, there in verse 8, Paul begins to speak about point 2, the reproof that he gave the Corinthians by way of this tearful letter that he sent by the hand of Titus. Paul says this there in verse 8. He says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while." I wonder whether this has ever happened to you. Maybe you've thought hard about sending like a difficult message, a message that you know will grieve the receiver. And maybe you've even prayed about it. And in the end, you decide to go through with it. And as soon as you hit send, you're like, no, I probably shouldn't have done that. Was I too harsh? Right? You regret it. Paul had a moment like that. After firing off this letter, he said, I did regret it. But Paul says in the end, he doesn't regret the hard words that he sent to the Corinthians. He did grieve them. Back in verse 7, we saw that Titus's report is that the letter sent them into mourning about their part in whatever the sort of sinful incident was. We don't know the details, but they were grieved over their part in this sin. And Paul's very clear. He takes no pleasure in the Corinthians' grief itself. Paul says there in verse 9, I take no joy in causing you grief, but I don't regret the letter because I'm overjoyed that your grief led to repentance. Friends, can you see that Paul loved the Corinthians enough to make them sad? Paul loved the Corinthians enough to tell them that they had done wrong and that he was very hurt. Paul loved them enough to grieve them. Brothers and sisters, do we love one another enough to do the same? Do we love our fellow church members enough to do what we covenant to do, which is to admonish one another as occasion may require, especially if we see someone straying into sort of overt, clear, unrepentant sin? Or do we love our friends enough not to flatter them, but to issue loving reproof if it's necessary? Do we love our spouse enough to tell our spouse the truth in loving and appropriate ways? Do we love our kids enough to displease them by reproving them? Right, both in myself and when I see sin in others, I find it easier to just ignore sin. Right? Let sleeping dogs lie. And sometimes it is best to cover sin, not to address sort of everything you think you see wrong. But listen to what biblical counselor Ed Welch says if we're sort of categorically unwilling to address sin in the lives of others. He says, when we put sin off limits, we cannot defend ourselves as being polite people who merely avoid meddling. He says, rather, we are Pharisees who during a leisurely walk avoid eye contact with the dying person we almost trip over. We are neglecting matters of life and death. Brothers and sisters, if we love each other, we need to be willing to confront each other about sin. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, yeah, let's go tell people they're wrong. That sounds amazing. Right, two things. First, this is not Paul's default mode of operation. Right, Paul is not a nitpicky sin hunter or sort of a perennial critic. Paul is much quicker to encourage messed up churches than he is to reprove, although he is very willing to reprove. Right? Paul knows, as the scripture says, that love confronts, and at times love is also willing to cover a multitude of sins. Paul understands that love asks this question: which would be better for the person I'm in relationship with? Would it be better for them for me to cover their sin or to confront their sin? Now, that's not an easy calculus at all, but that is the question that love asks. Here's the second thing: if we're like really excited about reproving people, if that gets us going, listen to how Paul felt as he reproved the Corinthians in this letter. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. This is Paul speaking about the same letter. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." And brothers and sisters, it should cost us something to reprove when it's time to reprove. Brother, sister, Jesus does not show his love for you by refusing to displease you. Jesus does not show his love for you by being unwilling to make you sad. That's not how Jesus loves us. This is what Jesus says to his people in Revelation chapter 3. He says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Now, of course, when we reprove one another, we should remember that we're not Jesus, right? We are also sinners in need of reproof, and we might not have all the facts. But just as we are called to be vessels for the comfort of Jesus in one another's lives, we are also called to be vessels for the reproof of Jesus in one another's lives, when that's what love calls for. Moving on to our third point, Paul tells us there in verses 9 to 12 that this story of comfort, point one, moves from reproof, point two, into grief, point three. Paul's reproof led to the Corinthians' godly grief. Paul sums it up there in verse 9. He says the Corinthians were grieved into repenting, into turning away from sin, turning around. Paul says they suffered no loss through what he wrote to them. I think he means his words were not in vain. They were not a net loss for the Corinthians. Right? The Corinthians were moved by Paul's reproof, and really by God's reproof through Paul, not only into grief, but into godly grief, the kind that leads to repentance. Repentance is a beautiful word in the Bible. Repentance means turning around. Repentance is turning from sin to God, from darkness to light, from death to life. There in verse 10, Paul gives us one of the most important verses on repentance in the Bible, and one of the most important verses for understanding what God does to produce this miracle of turning, of repentance in his people. Look there at verse 10. Paul says there, "For godly grief," literally, grief according to God, or grief as God would have it, "godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And notice that all-important distinction that Paul makes between godly grief and worldly grief. The Bible is very clear. When we sin, sooner or later, grief will ensue. But not all grief about sin is good. Not all grief in response to sin is godly grief. Sometimes when we sin, we are grieved with worldly grief. That is to say, the same kind of grief that the unbelieving world has about sin. And the Bible is full of tragic examples of worldly grief in response to sin. I think of Herod. Herod was living in sexual immorality. But Herod liked to listen to the preaching of John the Baptist, which condemned his sexual immorality. And the Gospel of Mark says that when Herod heard John preach against his sin, it says he was perplexed. He was greatly perplexed, but he was willing to keep listening. Herod felt something when he was confronted about his sin, maybe a kind of grief, I think. But Herod never got around to turning from his sin. That was never his intent, to actually turn from sin to Jesus. Friend, feeling something about your sin with no intent to turn from it, that's worldly grief. It leads to death. Think of Cain. Right? Cain murders his brother Abel. God confronts Cain, and he pronounces a curse on him. He says, Cain, the ground is no longer going to yield its fruit for you. You're going to be a wanderer and a fugitive. And Cain is grieved in response to his sin. He says, my punishment is too great for me to bear. Cain is sad. He has grief. But he's not sad that he murdered his brother. He's not sad that he's being sent away from the presence of the Lord, as the text says. He's not sad that he has defied his creator. He's sad he got caught. He's sad that the consequences stink for him. Right? Being sad because you got caught, being sad because the consequences are hard, it's worldly grief. And Paul says it leads to death. There's no repentance there. Think of Judas, one more. Judas betrays Jesus to the religious leaders for money. And the Gospels say afterward that Judas was full of remorse. Judas was full of grief, of sadness in response to his sin, his betrayal of Jesus. But Judas takes his guilt to the wrong place. He takes it to the religious leaders. In fact, in a sad, sad irony, he takes it to the priests. The priests, the ones who should have been expert in pointing him to the mercy of God. But you know what these priests say? They say, Judas, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Wrong priest, Judas. As Judas is going to kill himself over his grief, there is a priest who can wash away the guilt of sin. Right? There is a priest to whom any sinner can go for acquittal, for relief from his guilt. Judas is grieved, but he doesn't go to the priest. He doesn't go with his guilt to Jesus. And so he's consumed with worldly grief that literally leads to death and eternal death. No repentance, no salvation. The good news is that Paul says there in verse 10 that in contrast to this worldly grief, in response to sin, a grief that leads to death. He says, there is also, thanks be to God, there's another kind of grief. He says, there is also a godly grief that produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. No one who ever walked the path of godly grief ever regretted it. Now, here's the million-dollar question. What's the difference? What makes the difference between worldly grief that leads to death and godly grief that leads to repentance and salvation? And here it is. Godly grief looks at God. Godly grief looks at God with faith. It sets its eyes on God. It is oriented toward God. It is most concerned in its grief about God. Right, the phrase is literally grief according to God, or even perhaps grief from God, or grief as God desires. Godly grief is fundamentally oriented toward God. And it is sad because sin is against God. Right? Worldly grief is really grief. It is very sad. Judas's problem was not that he was not sad enough. But in worldly grief, our eyes are on anything except for God. It's on, our eyes are on our sinful pleasures, which we're sad to lose. Our eyes are on the stain of our guilt, which we can't cleanse. Or our eyes are on the inconvenience of our punishment. But godly grief looks at God. And that's why it is grieved. Maybe the best model of godly grief in the Bible is from Psalm 51, after King David has sinned terribly against the Lord. And David is sad because of the consequences of his sin. Right? He does feel guilty, but that's not the big action in David's eyes. Listen to what David says about his sin in Psalm 51. This is what godly grief says. David says, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Right? Godly grief sees sin in light of God, in light of his authority and glory and love and holiness. That's why it's so grieved about sin, because it sees what sin is before God in his eyes against him. Godly grief looks by faith at God. There in verse 11, Paul encourages the Corinthians by pointing out the wonderful fruit that this godly grief has produced in them. Paul says it's made them earnest. I think earnest to do right by Paul. Earnest to do right in the sight of God, verse 12. A godly grief has made the Corinthians eager to clear themselves, right? That not eager to pretend they haven't done wrong, but eager to set what they had done wrong right. Godly grief has made them indignant about what's happened. They're frustrated with themselves about what they did, about this other guy who sort of led in the sin, whatever it was. Paul says that the Corinthians are longing zealously for him to be restored in right relationship with him as an apostle, as a sort of unique representative of Jesus, unique in redemptive history. And as we saw back in chapter 2, the Corinthians responded with punishment. Punishment is one of the words Paul mentions here. Remember, in chapter 2, it's clear that the Corinthians actually excommunicate the guy who sort of led the revolt against Paul. And it's important to clarify that revolting against Paul is not like firing a pastor. It's like rejecting the Bible. Paul is literally writing the Bible to them. He's a unique, spirit-inspired apostle. So in sum, this godly grief, it has touched the Corinthians' hearts in a way that has led to a change of their behavior. And true repentance is always a matter of both of the heart and of the behavior. Paul even says there at the end of verse 11 about the Corinthians' response to his letter, he says, "At every point, you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter." Again, he's not saying that they didn't do anything wrong to begin with. He's saying that they've responded to his reproof perfectly or appropriately. Paul says there in verse 12 that this is exactly what he was aiming for in sending the letter. Paul says there, look at verse 12. "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong," wasn't primarily about this guy who somehow wronged Paul, "nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong." It's clear from chapter 2 that that's Paul himself. Paul said, my goal was not to sort of get my pound of flesh. What was his goal? Look at that verse. "But in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God." Right? It's almost as though the Corinthians' repentance is the rediscovery of their true identity. Oh yeah, we do have earnestness for Paul. Oh yeah, Jesus has made us into people who listen to a true apostle. Oh yeah, we have been washed, sanctified, justified. And Jesus is making us into a peaceful and obedient people. Right, Paul is comforted because the Corinthians were led by reproof into godly grief of the kind that produces repentance. Christian, when you and I are reproved from the Word of God, how do we respond? Right, when we're reading the Bible and we see a mismatch between God's word and our lives. Right, when the Holy Spirit pricks you through your conscience. When someone loves you, either in relationship or in teaching, enough to speak hard but also true words of reproof. How do you respond? Do you respond with worldly grief? Do you look primarily at the sin you don't want to stop or the inconvenience of the consequences? Or maybe do you respond with sort of proud anger that someone would dare criticize you? Or do we pursue the godly response of godly grief that leads to repentance? Are we moved by godly grief to repent, to set right what we have undone by our sin? Christian, when you see sin in your life, pray for godly grief. Godly grief doesn't come naturally to me. Pray for godly grief. It's a fountain of repentance, and it has to be produced by the Spirit in our hearts. And this is one of the reasons that we spend time every single Sunday confessing our sins to the Lord. It's not because we're morbid. It's because if we are to turn, if we are to repent, we need to cultivate godly grief over our sin. We need to see it for what it is in light of who God is. This is why almost every time I lead the prayer of confession when we do communion together, I pray at the end, I pray that God would give us godly grief. We need his Spirit to work it in us. Brothers and sisters, when God's reproof draws sin in our lives to our attention, we should pray for the wonderful grace of godly grief that leads to repentance and salvation without regret. We will not regret asking God for godly grief. If you want to know why you're not going to regret that, it's because of the fourth and final thing we see in our passage, which is joy. Joy. This passage is a story of comfort that moves from reproof through godly grief into abundant joy. Just notice how many happy words there are there in verses 13 to 16, that final little section. Look at all these happy words. Verse 13, comfort, rejoice, joy. Verse 14, boast, boasting. And in context, that means sort of happy confidence. Verse 15, affection. Verse 16, rejoice, complete confidence. What a happy ending. Right, Paul's reproof has brought the Corinthians through godly sorrow into repentance, and the final result is that everybody is rejoicing. Right, look with me at the details. Paul says there in verse 13, he follows his comments about their godly sorrow by saying, therefore, because you Corinthians responded to my letter this way, we are comforted. I notice how much Paul cares about the Corinthians. He's in Macedonia, right? Unbelievers are hounding him. He's afraid. He's got a lot on his plate. He's afflicted, he says. But then Titus comes, he says, listen, Paul, the Corinthians, you wouldn't believe how they responded to your letter. They're zealous for you. They're so sorry. They have turned back toward Jesus. Right? They want to be restored to you. And Paul says, oh, it's like water in the desert. It's comfort. Paul is comforted. The Corinthians matter so much to Paul. Right? How they're doing spiritually registers in how he's doing because he cares for them. As we saw last week, he says, you Corinthians, you're in our hearts to die together or to live together. And the dearness of the Corinthians to Paul is clear from the rest of verse 13. Paul says there, besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Right? Titus had a great stay in Corinth. Down in verse 15, we read that the Corinthians received Titus, the bearer of this rebuking letter. They received him with fear and trembling in the fear of God. They received his message and his person. They accepted the authority of Jesus exercised by Paul, delivered them through Titus. And so they refreshed Titus' spirit. Christian, if you want to multiply your joy, care about how the people of God are doing, And when you see God build them up, restore them, encourage them, sanctify them, your joy will abound. What should we think about all this boasting there in verse 14? What's up with the boasting? It almost sounds like Paul is sort of bragging about how amazing the Corinthians are. I planted this awesome church, Titus, and he's just glad that he wasn't personally embarrassed. That's almost what it sounds like. But very clearly from Paul's writings, what Paul says about boasting is all about joyful confidence, not in himself, but in the grace of God. And in this case, not even the grace of God at work in him, but the grace of God at work in others. Why would Paul boast in this way to Titus about the Corinthians? Why would he boast about them? Well, just put yourself in Titus's shoes for a minute as the one who's going to carry this sort of tearful letter to the Corinthians. We don't know that this is how it went. I'm just imagining here, but do imagine with me. So you're Titus, and Paul says to you, okay, Titus, I'm going to go north to Troas. I need you to deliver this letter to the Corinthians. And you're like, ooh, the Corinthians. And he's like, yeah, the Corinthians. And you're like, you don't have any letters for like the Philippians because they're kind of better. And Paul says, no, I need you to take this to the Corinthians. And Titus is like, well, didn't things kind of blow up between you and the Corinthians last time you were there? And Paul's like, yeah, that's why I need you to take this letter to them. And Titus is like, okay, fine, what's in the letter? And Paul says, it's a stinging rebuke. Right, don't worry, you'll deliver the letter to the Corinthians. They'll receive you. You'll stay in Corinth a few days. They'll take care of you. And then they'll send you back to me in Troas. If you're Titus, you're like, I don't know about this plan, right? I'm not really very confident that the Corinthians are going to respond in a great way. So what does Paul do? He boasts about the Corinthians, right? He says, Titus, look, I know they're a mess, but I have confidence in the grace of God at work in the Corinthians. That's why I'm not giving up on them. That is why they need this letter. And that is why I hope and pray they're going to respond well to this letter. They will receive you. They will receive my rebuke. Titus, I know you don't have faith in them, but I'm backing them. I'm boasting in them. Will you go? When Paul talks about rejoicing because his boast to Titus was not empty, Paul is not talking about the boast of empty pride. It's the boast of deep joy that comes from confidence in the grace of God, even at work in other people. And now that the Corinthians have repented, Titus is happy. And so Paul is happy. And clearly everything that Paul is saying to the Corinthians in this passage is meant to make them happy. Right, this is a story of comfort that roofs from reproof through grief into joy. And as per usual, as we consider the relationship between Paul, who is an ambassador for Jesus, and the Corinthian church, we learn much about Jesus' dealings with us. We find that this is how God comforts us too. God's comfort in our lives leads through godly grief and into joy. God's reproof leads to godly grief that ends in joy. So Christian, if you want joy, don't despise God's reproof. Don't bristle and harden yourself when God shows you that you're wrong. We're all wrong, plenty of the time. Until Jesus comes back, we will all have plenty of wrong. Christian, if you want true joy, don't be afraid of godly grief. Don't resist facing the ugliness of your sin as it is before God, as though that were going to swallow up your joy. Godly sorrow is the path to joy, not the enemy of joy. Years ago, I was at another church. I've been at so many churches, no one can know what I'm talking about here. I was mentoring a man who turned out to be hiding an immoral relationship in his life. We were getting together all the time and reading the Bible, and he was just hiding completely this immoral relationship in his life. And this man was found out by someone else, and he was confronted by an elder. And initially, he lied to the elder. He just denied. But very shortly afterward, as he sort of realized he couldn't hide, he did admit to the elder sort of what he had been doing. And eventually, praise God, this man was brought to sincere, full, heartfelt repentance. But in the early days, sort of right after he was found out, I asked him how he was doing. And he said, "Well, I'm trying not to beat myself up." He said, "You know, these people who are talking about all this, they're sinners too. You know, you're a sinner too." And that's very true. But this man must have felt that in that moment, minimizing his sin was the way to minimize his sorrows. But he must have felt that godly grief would come and devour all his joy, all his ability to be happy. But by minimizing his sin, he was in that moment, not forever, but in that moment, minimizing his capacity for godly sorrow. Right? He was cutting himself off from the grace that would restore to him the joy of his salvation, which it did in time. Christian, don't minimize your sin. Right? As counterintuitive as that might seem, that is actually a recipe for minimizing your joy, not to mention minimizing your view of God. Christian, your story, my story, and many episodes within that story is a story of comfort that moves from reproof through godly grief into abundant joy and the restoring grace of Jesus. Let me close here. Why can we be confident that our story will go this way? Right, what confidence can we have that if we take the path of godly grief, it will end in joy? How can I know that if I lower myself into godly grief, that I'm not just sort of volunteering to sit in a sort of guilty pit for no reason as like a religious weirdo? I'm just sort of a sadistic, moralistic self-hater. How do I know that that's not actually how godly grief works? Well, all of this is true because of what Paul says about God there in verse 6. It's because God is a God who comforts the downcast. And another word for that word downcast is lowly or humble. This is how the God of the Bible rolls. He opposes the proud who lift themselves up in opposition to him, but God loves to comfort, to lift up, to bring joy to the lowly, to those who will humble themselves. In Jonah chapter 3, we heard the story of Nineveh. Did you notice how the narrative focused in on the king of Nineveh? Did you notice that chiastic description of the king's seat and his clothes and his clothes and his seat? Right, this is what Jonah chapter 3, verse 6 says. It says, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes." The king got low before God, and his people were saved. Friends, let me tell you why godly sorrow leads to joy. Because the true King, the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, he heard the word of judgment against us because of our sin. And he rose from his throne. And he, as it were, divested himself of the robe of his splendor. And he clothed himself not only with our humanity, but with the sackcloth of our sin. And he sat in the ashes of death for us. The king got low to save his people. And 3 days later, the God who lifts up the downcast raised the Lord Jesus from death to the throne at his right hand to live and reign forever. And now he promises that everyone who humbles himself, herself, everyone who embraces the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, everyone who trusts in this king who went low and was raised up for us, they will be saved. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, please don't leave here this morning without talking to someone about what it might look like for you to be led by God's reproof against sin through godly grief into repentance and salvation and eternal joy through Jesus. Brothers and sisters, let's pray now for God's help that our stories might increasingly be shaped by this wonderful plot. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who comforts the downcast, the lowly, the humble. Thank you for the everlasting comfort of your gospel. Lord, we pray that you would make us loving vessels, both of your comfort and of your reproof. We pray that your reproof in our lives would produce godly grief that leads to repentance and salvation and ultimately to abounding joy in Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.